You know, I've had revival on my heart all day today, and just thinking about revival. And when Brother Campbell came in today in the hospital room, we started talking about revival. And we were talking about a move of God that happened in the 1800s at Cane Ridge, which is not too very far from here, which is down in Paris, Kentucky. And a move of God that happened in 1803. And what happened was is that at the end of the Revolutionary War, when America had won independence, you know, for over 150 years up until that point, what you had was is that America had an English influence. So all of the church, most of the churches that were here were Anglican churches. They were English churches. As a matter of fact, some of them were great churches. There's some great Anglican pastors that are there. Matter of fact, I heard this week, and I already knew it, but somebody reminded me this week at the CGIA conference that the there's a real move of God in the Anglican church in England right now. There's a real anointing. A couple of years ago, David Jones told me, he said, Pastor Shane, he said, God is really moving in the English church here and the Anglican church here in Great Britain. And of course, the Anglican church is a Protestant church. It's a split off of the Catholic church. It was born out of Martin Luther's church. It's kind of a splinter of the Catholic church. But for years, the Anglican church had been really traditional. But what's begun to happen is His Spirit is beginning to move again in the English church. Matter of fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury, whose name is, I believe his name is James Wellesby, and James Wellesby is the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is in London. He is the pastor of the great church, the Westminster Abbey. He has recently, well, not recently, he is a Holy Ghost-filled man, baptized in the Holy Spirit. I just read an article, it wasn't just a month ago, of the story of his baptism of the Holy Ghost. And he said, he said in this article, you can actually Google it, just Google James Wellesby, Archbishop of Canterbury, and when you go into his Wikipedia page, if you go down to ministry and open that page, you will read an article that was written about him where he gave an answer to the question about whether or not the gifts of the Spirit are operating in this hour. And his actual response in the article was, believers cannot make it in the world today without the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. It's a remarkable statement. But but him and also the Archbishop of York, which is a man from Africa, and I can't remember what his name is. He is also full of the Spirit. Matter of fact, in York, England, at Westminster there in York, they have a healing service once a month where they lay hands on the sick, believing God for healing in that great cathedral of church that has such tradition there. He anoints people with oil and lays hands on the sick. And now he cannot do it at, they will not allow him to do it at the altar, but what they do is they allow him to do it in the, I guess what they call the courtyard of the Westminster. And so it is an amazing thing what God is doing. But what began to happen in the 1700s, there was an incredible first great awakening that happened here in America. Am I good? What happened in America was that, am I good? All right. I thought I lost power there for a minute. And in the 1730s and 40s, there was an incredible move of God, which was birthed by the Wesleys, and which began in America, and it was the first great awakening. And what began to happen is that many of the Puritans who began to die off in the early 1700s, the Wesleys came, and there was a huge, incredible move of God in the 1730s and 40s. Matter of fact, those who fought in the Revolutionary War and those who were parents of the children in the Revolutionary War, many of them were touched in that revival. And it was a move of God that really prepared the nation for war. It really prepared the nation for such great sacrifice. That's why we see such an incredible dependence upon God when our forefathers began this nation and decided to step into independence. They truly depended upon God. Many of them were part of that incredible move of God in New England that moved and had touched their lives. And what it was a response to the Enlightenment that had came in and saturated America. What began to happen is the Enlightenment had such an influence on Great Britain that many of the leaders that came into Great Britain had been so influenced by the Enlightenment that it was almost a preaching of atheism in that hour. Matter of fact, Jefferson and Franklin, both of them, were what we call deists. They did not believe that God absolutely, they weren't sure. Well, it wasn't that they were didn't believe in a creator. They truly believed that there was a creator. They just didn't believe that God's hand actively worked day to day in believers' lives. And it was because they had been influenced by men like Voltaire, men who had written in the Enlightenment that talked about atheism, those kind of things. Matter of fact, there was Jefferson had what was called the Jefferson Bible, where he took and created his own Bible, where he took the Gospels and took all of the miracles out of the Gospels. He cut them all out and because he did not believe that God operated in the affairs of men at that moment, that all the miracles had ceased, that God was a creator, but he did not interfere in the pathways or the actions of men. And so he had what was called the Jefferson Bible. If you ever go to his home in Monticello, you can see his Bible. They had it there at one time. It may be at the Smithsonian or Library of Congress, one of the two. But he had what was called the Jefferson Bible, which took out, you know, and Franklin was influenced also. But the bottom line is that God began to move. And so in the 1780s, in the 1790s, all of a sudden after the Revolutionary War and America had gained independence, all the Anglican pastors and preachers began to leave America and go back to England. And so what happened is there was a famine that came upon America where people lost interest in church. They lost interest in the house of God. Matter of fact, there wasn't nobody here to preach except for those that were circuit-riding preachers that were driving across the country, riding across the country, preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel, like men like Barrington Stone and Carroll Campbell, Campbell is his name, and men like that that were traveling out throughout the country preaching the gospel and sharing Christ, and the circuit-riding preachers that was holding these revivals. And so in 1802 or 1803 in Cane Ridge, what happened was Barrington Stone had came to that place, and what happened was is that there was no one who was able to give communion because all of the Anglican priests had gone back to Great Britain. So everyone heard there was going to be a meeting. And so communion was a huge part of the Christian life. So they began to travel back towards Kentucky, back towards this area, both from the east and from the west, to be a part of this communion service. It was really just to be a communion service. And when they got here, in this time, there were 30,000 people that showed up in this field in Paris, Kentucky, right there in a field, right out in the open. And all of a sudden, all these people had come to receive communion because they hadn't received it in years. And at that time, they believed that the only one who could distribute communion was actually was pastors or ordained ministers. So in order to receive communion, they had to come through an ordained minister. And so all the Anglican pastors are gone, so they all came to Cane Ridge. And what began to happen is that most of them were Presbyterian, some of them were Anglican, some of them were Methodist, some of them were what was called Anabaptist that had come, and they had gathered there, and all of a sudden the power of God began to hit that meeting as they began to sing and worship. 30,000 people gathered there on that lot. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit hit that place. And so there were pastors, because they would distribute these preachers in the areas where these people were, and they would get on these tree stumps, and they would begin to preach all over. I mean, just like the book of Acts. And they would get on these tree stumps, and they would begin to preach the gospel. And as they began to preach the gospel, here we are, we have these Presbyterian, we have these Methodist, we have these, what is now known the Church of Christ. Brereton Smith is the founder and beginner of the Church of Christ. And we have these, our Stone, Brereton Stone, and have these, all these guys preaching, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost falls. And if you read some of the diaries of what happened, you would read things like this: people falling out in the Spirit and would begin to speak in other tongues. People would lay for hours and tremble in the presence of God. They would quake and shake, and they would lay for hours. They would go down with diseases and go down with all kinds of addictions and infirmities. And they would lay for hours until their deliverance would come. And they described it like this. They would lay for hours, and when someone would get free, they would stand up and begin to shout their freedom when they felt they were delivered. And so all through this meeting, while God is sovereignly moving, and it's happening all over the whole camp, it's not in one area where one preacher is preaching and not another. It was all over. And so they would have these spontaneous shouts that would come out. And these people would stand up in their deliverance and their freedom and just begin to shout to God that they were free. And this joy would come on them. And so in this field that was, I don't know how many feet or how wide it would have to be to accommodate 30,000 people, but you would hear it on one side of the camp, and then hear it on the other side of the camp, and you'd hear it on the other side of the camp, and then here, and then here, and then there. And all of a sudden, it was like this spontaneous choir of freedom and deliverance that would begin to happen all over this area. And it was a powerful, powerful move of God. It was such a sovereign thing. And it was a powerful thing. And it was the second great awakening. It began the second great awakening in this country and in America. And it catapulted to where many of the denominations that we have that are in our nation now will spawn off of that move of God that happened, that fresh touch of God. And there's a passage of Scripture that came to my mind when we were talking today. And it's found in Psalms, and I want to read it to you. And it's found in Psalms 106. Psalms 106, and I think it's verse 15. And, you know, you can come to a place, and it's where our nation had come, or where the nation had come at that time. And Psalms 106 talks about the forgiveness, Israel's forgiveness, God's faithfulness to Israel as they were in the wilderness, as they crossed the Red Sea. And you saw passages like this, and where it says, "We have sinned with our fathers and have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitudes of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea." In other words, just as soon as they came through the Red Sea, they forgot how good God was. Isn't it amazing sometimes how God works in our lives? And one moment, and on the other hand, and then the next few days, we forget how good God was. It said they rebelled by the sea. It didn't take them too long outside of the Red Sea to forget what God had done, and then they stepped right back into the rebellion that God was bringing them out of. He goes on to say, "He rebuked the Red Sea, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths and as through the wilderness." In verse 9, verse 10 said, "He saved them from the hand of them who had hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." And he goes on and it says in verse 12, it says, "Then they believed His word and they sang His praises." Now, here God brings them through the Red Sea. They believed His Word. They sang His praises as soon as they came through the Red Sea. And y'all remember the song that Miriam wrote after they came through the Red Sea? I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and a rider is thrown into the sea. You know, years ago when I got saved, when I first got saved, there was a song out that was a popular song they would sing. It would go like this. It'd go, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and a rider thrown into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and a rider thrown into the sea. And they'd go like, my Lord, my God, my strength, my shield has now become my victory. And so you'd sing, for the Lord is good and I will praise Him. God, and those were the songs when I got saved that they were singing. And it was a song that was written by Miriam. And here they sang songs as they come out of the Red Sea. And then it said in verse 11, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. But they believed His words and sang His praises. In verse 13, that they soon forgot His works, but did not wait for His counsel. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Here they sang songs to the Lord, and then all of a sudden He tries to take them further. And all of a sudden they begin to lust in the wilderness, and they begin to test God in the desert. In other words, they can't get beyond themselves. And then it says this, but then God came to the place, and the verse that I want you to see is verse 15. And it said, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. See, I believe there's a time and a place when you can come to the place to where God can be so good to you, and be so good to you, and be so good to you, that if you keep referring back to that thing that He's delivered you from, all of a sudden I believe God will give you your request. I believe there are people that God gives themselves over to who they are because they want to be who they are. They refuse to change. And not just individually, but how many think that that can happen in a nation? That a nation, God shows Himself to a nation and loves on a nation. I mean, how good has God been to our nation? Has God been good to this country? I mean, there's no doubt that we can say, if you've ever been overseas, you know God's been good to this country. And to know that His favor, but it's like God revives and He revives and He revives and He revives and He revives. And then once they come out of one move of God and one revival, a nation goes back to what it was. And then they keep going. You know, is that the human nature side of a nation? But maybe there may be a point when God begins, all of a sudden, He's going to give them their request. He's going to give them their request. And then there's going to be leanness that comes through their soul. And I don't ever want to be at the place to where God wants to move with revival in my life, but leanness comes to my soul. Because I refuse to change, or I refuse to be what God wants me to be and to become everything that God wants me to be. And I truly believe there is another move of God coming to our country. I believe it's really going to happen. I mean, we talk about that. And we've seen these things like Brownsville, and we've seen these things like Toronto, and things that have happened in the Midwest and parts of California. And we've seen some of these moves of God, it's like these, you know, and they're powerful. But I really think there's going to be another great awakening that's going to come to this nation. Now, do you know that the beginning of every century, the history of this nation, God has sent a move of God? In the 1600s, God sent a move of God. There was a move of God that came when the Puritans came, and they had been here for 20-something years. After they had been here 20-something years, there was a move of God that happened among the Puritans. There was a revivalist that touched the Indians and touched many of those that were here. And then the 1730s, God moved again and gave another awakening. And then in the 1800s, the early 1800s, God moved again. The Third Great Awakening was the first part of the 1900s. God began to move. And then we all know about the resurgence of the charismatic renewal and all that God did in Azusa Street and all the powerful move that happened in the early part of this century. And I believe God's going to do it again. But I think this time, God's going to do it on such a greater scale. And so when we talk about Nehemiah, and we talk about reading through the book of Ezra, and we talk about them returning back, and we see this principle in Scripture where Cyrus lets them go back, and they begin to rebuild the temple again, and there's this renewing of the temple, and all of a sudden they go back, and when you read Ezra chapter 3, there were four things that happened that they did that they begin with to help lay the foundation. And we talked about two of them on Sunday. And the first one was, is that there was a unity that came upon the people. It says there in verse 1, it says, and they went to Jerusalem as one person, as one people. It says, and they went, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem, as it said. And there was a unity that broke out. Second, there was a prayer began. They began to pray. They began to seek God. They began to ask God for direction. And all of a sudden they rebuilt in verses 2 and 4. They began to rebuild the altars again. They built the altars of God, the places of sacrifice. And so there was this intercession, this coming to God, this confession, this place of prayer, this place of bringing their sins to the altar. They began to participate at the altar before the temple was even finished, because they knew that relationship, that God wasn't just the building, but God was a person, and they began to sacrifice. The Bible even says in verses 2 and 4, they began to obey the word of Moses, the word of God. They put an emphasis on the word of God. There was an emphasis that came on the word. It said, as it was written in the law of Moses, that was the word of God. In other words, they honored the word of God. They honored the feast. They honored God's word had said. You know, James chapter 1, verses 22 and 24 tells us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man that he was. See, the Bible will keep you from sinning, but sinning will keep you from the Bible. And so the Word of God, they committed to doing the Word of God. They committed not just to hearing it and rejecting it like they did in their captivity, but they began doing the Word of God. Now I'm going to give you a great theological answer to obeying the Word of God. And you ready for it? It's really tough now. Doing it. I mean, it's one thing to hear it, but it's another thing to just do what the Word of God, to be, to do. We talked about that. Being of God. And so, if you're going to rebuild again, rebuild the lives of the people, you cannot do it outside the Word of God. Now, as I begin to think about this, there's a passage of Scripture that came to my spirit. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is talking to Timothy. Paul is encouraging Timothy, and this is what he says to him. He gives him instruction. And it's a very powerful verse of Scripture, and it's Paul's instruction to Timothy to how to handle the Word of God in the last days. How many know it's important that we handle the Word of God correctly in the last days? That it's important for us to do what God says. Now, I'll give you just the introduction to this because I don't have the time to really get into it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is telling Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. He said, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap unto themselves teachers, and they will turn their ear away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's a powerful word. That is a strong word. He says, in the last days, there will be those who will have itching ears, and they will heap unto themselves teachers. Now, It's not the teachers that have the itching ears. It's the people. The people will seek out people who will preach things that make them comfortable for how they live. We kind of see that happening in our nation. In a sense, we see that becoming. And I begin to think of this and look at this, and I believe it's one of the most needful passages for everyone who is a believer, for every pastor, every preacher, for anyone who serves in the house of God. Paul gives Timothy how to conduct himself in this oncoming day, last days, this last days of apostasy. Matter of fact, he's very specific and introducing these statements. Matter of fact, he tells him what to do, preach the word. He tells him how to do it, to be instant. In other words, that's a word for persistent or perseverance. In other words, be perseverant. Use perseverance. In other words, one of the tools of the enemy in these last days to those who are believers and who stand for righteousness is that the enemy will try to wear you down spiritually and emotionally. Because what he'll do is he'll bombard you with the same arguments and the same things coming at you and challenging the word. If he can get you weary and get you tired of defending the gospel, if he can get you, how many have had children where at times, one of the mistakes at times we make is where our kids will constantly, at one time or another, constantly beg us for something and beg. And you're wore down to the point to where you just say, all right. Now, I don't know if that's good parenting. It wasn't at my house. But the truth is, if they catch you at the right time, mine always needs, you seem to catch me at the right time, where you just don't want to fight or argue with them or go into the battle with them. Sometimes we did. Sometimes you had to settle it some certain ways. But the object is to, if they can wear you down, you'll give in. And it's not your conviction, but you give in because you're tired of fighting. That's the principle here. Paul is saying you've got to be instant. You've got to persevere, regardless of how bad it gets. And I want to tell you, folks, there are certain things in this word. I don't care if the whole world turns on you. I don't care if the nation approves everything that's unrighteous. We've got to learn the perseverance to hang on to the Word of God, to keep our convictions, protect the truth of the Word of God, to protect that truth in our heart and our spirit. Because I want to tell you, the waves of crashing are coming against the church, and the longer you stand on certain things, the greater the waves are going to be, the greater the attacks of the enemy that's going to come to the church, and they're going to say, oh, you a part of that church that believes that. You're a part of that church that don't believe that homosexuals can be who they are. You're a part of that church that believes you have to be married before you live together. You're a part of that church that believes, all of these things. And it'll come and it'll be just like a wave. And so he says, be instant, in season and out of season. The time will come. When are you to do it? In season, out of season. Why is he to do it? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And it's interesting. Paul uses this picture of analogy to describe the church. He uses this analogy of itching ear. And that a church is an itching ear church. So what is an itching ear church? What is a church that is itching ear? I want to read a passage to you. Or I just want to read something to you just to put in your spirit to think about till next week. And this phrase hit me not long ago. And it's this. When doxology, how many know what doxology is? Doxology is worship, right? It's praise. That's doxology. How many can sing the doxology? Doxology, when doxology replaces theology, okay? Theology is the systematic Word of God, the systematic truth of the Word of God, the theology of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. When doxology replaces theology, it affects our psychology and changes our methodology. And what happens is that there's a series of things that have happened. And what happens is that an itching ear congregation, there are certain personalities an itching ear congregation takes on. There are certain characteristics that bleed into an itching ear church that Paul is talking about. Timothy is about ready to be sent to Ephesus. He's about ready to be left there in Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the most multicultural places on the face of the earth. Paul was about ready to send him into the jaws of hell. Paul was about ready to send him into one of the most difficult places on the earth to preach. He is going to run into all kinds of idol worship and all kinds of debauchery. He is going to run into all kinds of things. And there are going to be people that walk around and think they have connection with God. Matter of fact, some of the believers in Ephesus would worship God in the temple, but would go home in their basements and worship idols. They would worship God in the synagogue and then go home and worship the gods of the city of Ephesus. They would worship the gods of Ephesus. And now Paul is about ready to release Timothy into this. And this is the instruction that he gives him. There's going to be itching ear churches. There are going to be people that are going to give you a lip service of God and the lip service of worship. But you've got to be able to discern what is godly and what is not godly. And the way to do that is you've got to preach the Word of God. You've got to preach the Word of God with conviction. You've got to preach the Word of God. You can never let doxology override theology. See, the Word of God has to be the foundation of everything that we do. And when we see the Jews, when they came out of captivity, the thing they did is the first thing that they began to do is that they first, there was unity. They began to pray. They began to obey the Word of God. And the last thing they did is when you read in Ezra 3, the last thing you see at the last part of that chapter, the last thing they did was worship. Because what happens is that worship is the byproduct of the righteousness of God. The Word and righteousness comes first. Then there's the manifestation of worship. Then there's the manifestation of true worship. Their worship came after they had established the Word. Their worship came after they had established unity. Worship came after they had established prayer. And once that was established, the doxology came out of the theology. And so what's happened in our day is that the doxology has replaced theology. We've learned to worship worship. And what happened is it's a very dangerous thing in our culture. I'm not saying that worship is wrong. What I'm saying is when you begin to worship worship, what happens is there's a leanness that comes in theology. There's a leanness that comes in the Word of God. There's a leanness that comes. And so what happens is people come in and they enjoy the music. They enjoy the worship, but they're not trained in the Word of God. And so they leave with a doxology, but they don't have a theology on the inside. That theology is what helps deliver them and bring them through and give them deliverance in their life. How many know it's the Word of God that sets them free? It's the Word that sets you free. It's the Word of God that changes us all. I'm going to end there tonight. Adam, if you come. But I just wanted to get that in your spirit. And part of revival is recognizing that God wants to lay this foundation. We see in Ezra 3 that this foundation was laid and this strong foundation was laid. And I want to read this to you, and I want you to remember it for next week. It says, the spiritual proceeded and produced the natural. That's the order we need if we are going to rebuild spiritually. Too often we give natural ways more credence, power, and opportunity to solve our problems than we do spiritual ways. It's backwards. What happens is that we try to create the natural and then try to make people spiritual. So what we do is we create things around our churches to draw people in, and it appeals to their nature, their flesh. Oh, I'm going to go to that church. That's cool. I like the light. I like all they do. It's appealing to the flesh, and they bring them in, and then all of a sudden, then they try to make them spiritual. But if the Word of God is the foundation and the spiritual comes first, right? If the spiritual comes first, then it manifests in their lives in the natural. And so that's what the Word of God, that's the foundation of the Word of God in each of our lives. Let's stand tonight and just pray. I really, really believe there's a call back to the Word of God and a call back to a love of the Word of God. A call back to loving the Word of God and loving the power and the truth of His Word. I mean, I like a lot of things about the church, even the hour we live in. But man, I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I mean, I love the Word of God. Father, we thank You tonight that we have fallen in love with You. And Lord, we pray that You will help us. Help us, Lord, to lay the proper foundation. That God, we know that if revival is going to come, it's going to become out of the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, I don't want to be an itching ear church. I don't want to be itching ear. I don't want God to be a kind of people that God, that He teachers unto ourselves, Lord, because we refuse to deal with the difficult issues of life. So, Father, we just pray tonight that the Word of God will be hidden in each of our hearts. I thank You, Lord, for what the Word of God is in my heart and what it means in my heart. David said, I've written it on my heart, Lord, that I might not sin against You. I pray, Lord, that there be a download every day of the Word of God in each of our lives. And because of that, God, there'll be a manifestation. We will be in season. Out of season, we'll be ready to give every man an answer to the hope of God that is in us. As Paul said, be instant, be ready, persevere. Give us the strength, Lord, to outlast the unbelieving wave of ungodliness that may come upon this nation that is coming. We pray, Lord, a strength and a perseverance for the church. We will not be a church that's weary. Lord, we will not be a church that's wore down, that just gives in, but God, we're going to find strength in the Holy Ghost. So we thank You tonight, Father, for the Word. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for what it means in our lives. And we pray, Lord, we don't want to be like the children of Israel. That, Lord, because we continued to disobey, that You gave us our requests. You gave in to our own selfish desires, and it created a leanness in our lives. So, Father, we thank You for the meat of the Word of God that strengthens us all. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Can we sing a song of worship as we leave tonight? Can we just sing this together as we get ready to leave? Hallelujah. Majesty, God of heaven, living in me, send the Savior, filled with hand, strong deliverer, bearing an end. All within me, all that You feel, Majesty, I can't bow, I lay my all before You now. In royal robes, I don't deserve, I live to serve Your majesty. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, we love You tonight. Would you all continue to pray for my mother? Would you pray the Lord would go ahead and take her home so that she doesn't have to suffer anymore? And just pray that the Lord would release her. And and so that she can enter into rest, peace, and continue to remember Samantha in your prayers, and of course many others we're praying for. And God bless you. We'll see you Sunday morning. Hallelujah.